Today, we'll review a subject that is very, very important. Yet, it has been some time that the subject has been covered in our congregation. The topic I would like to cover today is marriage. And I would like to cover the topic by reviewing, key scriptures from the Bible. Now, it is a topic that's highly, highly valuable to cover. Yet, those who do speak may feel less than qualified because most of us are not like the couple who we occasionally see, who is highlighted, who's been married for 60 years or more, and they have this statement that they had love at first sight, and they've never had an argument, and it's pure bliss. And sometimes you hear that kind of experience, and it's a wonderful blessing for those who do that. But the rest of us who are married are most likely in the camp that would freely admit that marriage at times can have periods of challenges and stress. Most would freely admit to that. Not a secret. It can be difficult work at times to be married and bring two individuals to one. The subject is important, and even for those not married, I'm well aware some are not married in the congregation, but it's important for even those not married, as those in the church are the future bride of Christ. And the church, we might say, is betrothed to Christ and in a process currently making herself ready. For that reason, I believe the message is helpful to all, even if not married. With that background and perspective, let's begin our congregational review and very important topic of marriage from the Bible. So the title today for the message is Marriage and the Two Great Commandments for Oneness. Marriage and the Two Great Commandments for Oneness. Now let's begin our review of marriage by turning to Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18, where it all began. The beginning point of marriage, as we call it, and where it all began. Genesis 2, verse 18. And if you can turn there with me, or I'll read it to you. Let's begin in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Have you ever thought about why God did it this way? Why did he do it just this way? Well, one thought is it allowed Adam to realize there's a lot of work to do by himself, and he had no one to help him. It's also possible that God did it this way for Adam to come to the realization that by seeing the animals, there was not a female version of him. You know, there wasn't anybody comparable to him on the female side. I'm sure his brain was working. I'm like, hey, wait a second. There's two zebras. One seems to be a little different than the other. They're together, and they seem to be enjoying each other's company. And I'm sure the light bulbs started to work. Wait a second. What's going on here? So he probably had that thought. There's nothing, not a female version of himself. Adam also probably felt a bit lonely. And as God said, it was not good for Adam to be alone. Imagine seeing a male and a female giraffe come by and not able to discuss the best name for that giraffe. We can imagine Adam thinking about a particular feature or design of the giraffe that should be incorporated into the name. He might have thought to himself, I wish I could ask someone else what they thought before giving the giraffe its name. If Adam had an Eve, maybe she would have said, well, the long neck and cute ears are quite interesting as well as the color. I wonder if there's a name we could give the giraffe that incorporates those features. Well, perhaps Adam didn't think of any of those things about the giraffe, as the name giraffe has origins in meaning fast walker because of its long legs. The name giraffe has its origins in the word means fast walker. Perhaps Adam saw how fast a giraffe walked and just called it fast walker and missed the other interesting aspects of this beautiful creature, the giraffe. Maybe it's not so different in how we men shop for a car. And we go to the car and say, wow, this car goes 0-60 in 4.2 seconds. It's the first feature we look at. We take notice of, possibly. In this process of naming the animals, it's not hard to imagine that it may have crossed Adam's mind of how it might have been a bit lonely doing this by himself. And perhaps God, in his ultimate infinite wisdom, wanted Adam to have a great appreciation for what God was about to do next in verse 21 of Genesis 2. Let's read on. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. The first surgery was about to take place. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now let's think about this section of scripture for a moment. God made Eve from Adam's rib. Why not make Eve the same way as Adam, out of the clay and dirt, and then put the breath of life into her from that point on? Well, think about it. Some spiritual perspectives here we can come up with, or we can glean from this. Paul connects a spiritual aspect from this passage found in 1 Corinthians 11, saying the woman is the glory of man. And he makes a spiritual point there in 1 Corinthians. The glory of man came, woman came from man. If God used Adam's rib to create Eve, and Eve was far more beautiful version of Adam, with long hair and much more delicate facial qualities to admire, it would also have given Adam a sense of adoration and pride towards Eve, as she was literally from him. We often say there's a man is handsome, but a woman is beautiful, right? When Paul in Ephesians 5 writes, men ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. We have that context when thinking of how Adam must have viewed Eve, for Eve was in a sense created from his rib, from his own body. God wanted Adam to love Eve as himself and have a deep appreciation for her, a companion that was comparable, but different in the most pleasant ways. You can imagine Adam had great appreciation, love for Eve, and after having no companionship with anyone else to discuss the different perspectives. Again, we can consider or imagine the example of the name of the giraffe, or fast walker, and possibly Eve saying later to Adam, why not a name like graceful neck fast walker? And Adam saying, you know, that would have added a lovely touch to better describe a giraffe. I wish you were here with me when I was naming the animals. The lesson to consider is Adam would have developed a deep, deep appreciation for Eve, as he would have experienced life B-E, life B-E, or before Eve, with no one to experience and admire God's wonderful creation. Let's go to verse 24 to understand more of what God intended. Genesis verse 2, verse 24. And this is God talking now. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined or cling to his wife, and they shall become one, one flesh, one. Now notice, this is God giving the instruction. Notice, a man shall leave his mother and his father and be joined to his wife, so they shall be one, or one flesh. The idea is that a husband would make his wife his focus and become one with her. In Mark 10, starting in verse 2, Jesus quotes this very scripture when Pharisees asked about divorce. And Jesus gives them an insightful response from the Creator himself, reiterating that God created male and female, and they were to become one. The Pharisees did not realize that they were getting the firsthand account from Jesus, the Word, and the eternal being who was right there at the beginning as the Creator of all things. The Creator united the man and the woman as husband and wife in a holy union and covenant to become one physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and to have a oneness. Marriage reflects the uniting of a husband and wife as one. God made both male and female, each having their own God-given qualities, yet to be joined as one. Marriage is truly a blessing from God. Let's review how a godly marriage takes a husband and a wife and they become one. How does that happen? What's the principles we can use to become one in our marriage, or become more one, have more oneness, have more unity? This isn't something that happens right away, and maybe we're still working on the oneness. So let's look at some principles from the Bible of how to develop the oneness that God intended from the beginning in marriage. Principle number one, for a husband and wife to become one, is to keep God first in your marriage. Keep God first in your marriage. In this age, there are many views on marriage, but a godly marriage where there is oneness, God is the priority in the marriage. God is the priority in the marriage. Let's go turn to Matthew 22, if you like, and we'll read in verse 36. Matthew 22, verse 36. And let's see this, because what we're going to do is frame up the oneness in the two great commandments. And let's go to the great commandments, the two great commandments, where Christ is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Verse 34 of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So everything else filters down. Whatever else may be in the law and prophets, it all rolls up to those two great commandments. The greatest commandment is loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. All your inner emotion or belief is the heart. With all your breath of life is your soul. With all your thought and intelligence is your mind. Putting God first provides this as a starting point for a godly couple to have oneness, to have oneness. Both husband and wife who have God first in their life both look to the same authority in their life. They both look to God as their authority. God is the creator of all the universe and the creator of mankind, made mankind in his own image, in God's image. God, as the creator of man, also has the instruction manual in God's word of what brings love, peace, happiness, unity, and oneness to a marriage. Loving God implies seeing his word as holy and with authority. Now, I recently saw a graphic in a book, and there's a pyramid. So think of a pyramid, and it showed a wisdom pyramid. And at the base was the Bible as our daily bread. The next level up, you know, a little smaller though, and the next level up of the pyramid was the church and its understanding with leadership and teachings. The next was nature and beauty, seeing the wisdom of God in nature. Next was books, and there's certainly very many good books that has good insights and knowledge. And next it showed, getting near the top, was the internet. And the final little cap, little left, was social media. Now, this was a model someone put together, the wisdom pyramid. It was showing that the Bible should be the base of our wisdom. And there we spend the majority of our time in gaining wisdom. The concern that I think many may have or notice that the pyramid's flipped upside down. And you start at the bottom with social media. And then you go to the internet. And the last thing you might look at is what the Bible says. Oh, the little tiny cap, little top of this of the pyramid is the Bible. A little bit of, you know, little space for the Bible up there as a source of wisdom. Well, that's not the way it should be in our lives. It should be the Bible. And then it goes up from there. And put very little notice on social media wisdom. But unfortunately, so many people put so much emphasis on what they read on social media. And so much of the time, it doesn't have all the wisdom and insights and facts and truth that really we need to make a decision. But God's Bible is the authority, his word. He puts it together. He put it together for us to develop and begin to start where we start with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So husband and wives who put God first and love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, put God's word first in their life and is the main source of spiritual understanding. God's word is truth and his spirit. It's living and powerful and it endures forever. The word of God is the beginning of knowledge and the source of understanding, and those who tremble at God's word are those who put God and his word first in their marriage. The word of God. Those married with spouses, both with God's spirit, will put God first by loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind through the study of God's word. Studying God's word together is a primary and regular practice to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind together and becoming more one together. And as you become more like God, right? The whole, if you're fortunate to be married to someone else in the church with God's spirit, both of you have the same goal, becoming one with God. And that comes through the study of God's word. God's word has a powerful effect of working with each one of us to see where we need God's help and where we fall short. And that means also falling short as a husband and possibly as a wife, depending on your role. How much more effective is it to read God's word and study the scriptures together and drink in the pure milk of the word together that then allows God through his scripture to tell us what we need to do, what we need to change, where we fall short, versus trying to convince your spouse what he or she may need to change? That's a tough road to take. For those who've been married, we've tried it. Let God's word, studying God's word together, be the one that tells your spouse or yourself, better yet, what you need to change, what you need to do to be more one with God and therefore one with your spouse. As an example, husbands, right? Husbands, those of your husbands out there, and if you tremble at God's word, which I hope you do, you just have to read 1 Peter 3:7 and read the implication that our prayers may be hindered if our relationship with our wife is not done with dwelling and understanding and honor and looking at our wife as the crystal vessel that needs special care. God's word, which is profitable for reproof, instruction, and righteousness, can get our attention. And if we're not dwelling with her in understanding, there's an implication for us husbands. And also can be true, so God's word can be very instructive for both parties in the marriage. God's word and studying God's word together is putting God first in your marriage and can lead to oneness, which is what God intended, oneness. So how else do we put God first in our marriage? How else do we put God first in our marriage? With studying God's word together, there can be regular prayer also together. Prayer together. Christian marriage counselors cite that couples praying together is a key contributor for weathering the storms of life that hit all marriages. So I won't show them, but you can find yourself the articles after articles that Christian marriage counselors have noticed that those who pray together as couples do weather the storms of marriage much better. Both the husband and wife, each has to have his or her own relationship with God through prayer to seek God's input and guidance in the couple's collective life together. It's been said many times about praying in the morning is a suggested practice. And most would attest that this regular habit gets the day off to a great start or a great orientation. Recently, in a conversation with some others, there was an illustration or example given of this newer phenomenon of taking mobile devices, your iPhone, for example, to bed. And everybody has their iPhone now sitting by their bedstand. And this one conversation led to the person sharing that the first thing they did when they woke up in the morning was look at their iPhone and looked at their email or social media. And there was an observation by them that it impacted their very first interaction with their family or their spouse in a negative way. Their family could say, you could tell the difference. And this person was sharing that they could tell the difference, that when they took the mobile phone and started looking at business email and the problems of the day and the stresses of the day that right off the bat, it impacted that relationship with the family and the spouse. That example created some thoughts on putting the mobile device that we all carry aside and not waking up with email or Facebook or whatever social media you may look at or texting, but prayer first, and a spiritual orientation to start the day. Praying first in the morning can change the first interaction with our spouse in a dramatic way, which leads to a better relationship throughout the day. So start off with prayer. Put the mobile device aside. start with prayer and study as the first thing you do. And I am positive that the first interaction that begins the day with your spouse will go a different direction than if you look at all the things that are piling up in your email box that you have to do or some other social media. Put God first through prayer, both as priority, and include praying together. One article suggested praying together before going to bed created spiritual unity in the marriage. Putting God first in your marriage and loving Him with all your heart, soul, and mind can also include fasting together. 1 Corinthians 7:5, where Paul instructs the Corinthians that a husband and a wife are to render the affections within a marriage, except for a time to give yourself to fasting and prayer. The implication is that there's time to give yourself to fasting and prayer, right? Both the husband and spouse may set time to do this together as they put God first and drawing closer to God and the desire to hunger and thirst together for righteousness. Fasting together brings oneness to the marriage as a couple both are drawn closer to God. The positive spiritual effect on the marriage can be significant in becoming one as a couple. In marriage, two are to become one. And putting God first in your marriage before all other priorities is fulfilling the first great commandment of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And it shows understanding of what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:7, that a couple with God's Spirit are heirs together of the grace of life. Together, the heirs of growth, heirs of the grace of life. A couple that has this perspective in their marriage will become one as God intended, each supporting and encouraging each other in the special calling from the Father that comes through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One in marriage is a wonderful state in this very divisive state, age we live in, where even society often puts husband and wife against each other in opposite sides. But in the church, we put God first and work to become one. Now we looked at the husband and wife becoming one by reviewing the first great commandment. Let's also now look at the second great commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in becoming one in the marriage, the second great commandment, which is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is a key principle. In marriage, there is no closer neighbor than your spouse, right? A husband and wife live in the same house. They eat the same meals together oftentimes. They generally communicate with each other more than anybody else. They often can share family together. Your spouse is your closest neighbor. So let's look at how do we love our closest neighbor, our spouse, as ourselves, and build a marriage of oneness. How do we love our closest neighbor so we have the oneness of marriage? Let's turn to Ephesians 5:21, and we see a very important principle that we're going to see throughout the next section here. Ephesians 5:21, and it's called, and it is the principle of, and really instruction, of submitting one to another. Ephesians 5:21 says, in this section, and Paul's talking, exhorting us in Ephesians here, in verse 21, he's talking about the wisdom of God. He says, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now notice, Paul is providing exhortation to walk in wisdom in this section. And he writes to submit to one another. That's one of the things he says at the very end of that section there. Now that's not a popular notion today. But this is what Scripture says for those called out of this age to be in the ecclesia, the future bride of Christ. The word translated submit in Greek means to place or rank under. So you put yourself under. It's something you do. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul's addressing each member of the congregation. Each member is being exhorted to have an attitude of being, of seeing themselves being under or subject to each other, each member. It is the opposite of the attitude of placing yourself above, right, others, or being superior above others. That's the way the world works. Well, I'm above you, and I'm here, and you're here. Well, in the church, Paul's saying, submit to one another. Voluntarily see yourself under that each other. Interact with each other that way, not that you're above. Jesus told his own disciples several times about the greatest, whoever the greatest is, whoever thinks he's the greatest, becoming a servant. Matthew 23:11, he says, who is the greatest among you? He's talking to the disciples, the future apostles, shall be your servant. Putting yourself under. This putting yourself under or submitting yourself to one another, that's what he's saying. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself, his disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Now, in this case, they would have seen the Roman Empire. They would have even probably seen those in the Jewish community. But he says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Everybody else. If they're always on top, lords it over everybody else. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet, he says, this is Christ speaking, yet it shall not be so among you, right? The disciples, you, the future apostles, what the church is going to be built on, the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ, the cornerstone. It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among yourself, you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Members of the body of Christ are view each other not as superior, but as one who puts himself under. I mean, that's the attitude. That's the attitude or approach Paul writes when he writes to the Ephesian congregation to submit to one another. Now, what's another way to say this? That means exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Well, we find the answer to that in what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 2. Paul writes, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Esteeming others better than yourself and looking out not for only your own interests, but the interests of others is another way of saying submitting one to another. Esteeming others better is putting someone higher than yourself and viewing them from that perspective. Paul went on to say in verse 5, let this mind, let the attitude, let that way of thinking be in you. Why? Because it was also in the way Jesus Christ thought, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The very mind that was in Christ, or his way of thinking, was that Christ esteemed others and took on the form of a bondservant and gave his life so we could be reconciled to the Father, so we could have that oneness with the Father through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That only is made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. He was the creator of all things. Jesus Christ, he was the creator of all things who came from being spirit. Think of that, being spirit. and dwelt in the flesh in the form of a bondservant. That is the pinnacle of esteeming others and looking out for the interest of others. That's the pinnacle. It is only possible to have the relationship and experience the oneness with the Father because of the esteeming other mindset, esteeming others mindset that Christ had, that he esteemed us, that he would actually give his life so that we could have life. The capital L. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 and continue to read the incredible understanding that God imparts through Paul's writing. Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, right? So we have to have a fear. We tremble at God's word. We fear God. We know he exists. We're not fearful of God, but we have that respect, that honor of God. We know he's the supreme creator of all things. And his word is holy, and he is eternal in spirit. So submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul, after stating that we all should submit to one another, provides insight into the family model that God created. There is no higher bar for both husband and wife. The wife submitting herself to her husband as to the Lord. Husbands not being perfect, this may not always be the natural tendency that a wife would want to take. Paul goes on to explain this in context of the church and the relationship of the church to her future husband, Christ. Verse 23, he goes on, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. He gave himself for the church. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The church is to become one with Christ and the subject of Christ and subject to Christ in everything. That's the church. The church is to be subject to Christ in everything. Why is the church willing to do this? The church is not being made or forced to do this. It's not forced into subjection to Christ. The church does this willingly and without hesitation. But why willingly? Well, Paul tells us that in the next verse, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself, right? This is for himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church understands deeply that Christ gave himself for the church. It was only by what Christ willingly did that allowed the church to exist and to share in the inheritance of the Father. Christ initiated it through his service and sacrifice for the church. It was grace personified in the supreme and a powerful example. Paul continues that if we understand this deeply, it has an impact on us, especially on husbands. So Paul says next, so husbands, here's what you should consider with Christ as the example of the greatest servant demonstrating his depth of his love to the church. So in other words, let's really pay attention, husbands. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, right? And the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. that's what his point, that's what he's trying to share with us. But he says, verse 3, nevertheless, let each one of you, each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul goes back to Genesis 2 and the account of the woman being created from the rib of Adam, and therefore, love your wife as yourself. Christ loves his own body and nourishes it and cherishes it. Paul reflects that the husband and the wife are to become one, and the church will be one with Christ in everything. Paul concludes, love your wives as yourself, which is the second great commandment, and wives, respect your husbands. Love and respect are critical pillars in a marriage that leads to unity and oneness. If in a marriage one pillar is removed, the other will not stay standing. Love and respect, they go together. They both have to be present for a marriage to have unity and oneness. If you lose respect, then love will evaporate. And if you lose the love, the respect will disappear. The husband and wife have love and respect for how God made each other, male and female, husband and wife. They respect that. They understand that. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7. I referenced this earlier, but let's go to 1 Peter 3:7, verse 7. And Peter writes, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. We know that can mean like the crystal vase, not the clay vase. You know, you see how she's specially made, and you don't treat crystal the way you do with a clay vase. It's very different. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, here the Apostle Peter is addressing the husbands and dwelling with understanding and giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. In marriage, respect and love grows when there's dwelling with understanding of each other. Right? Understanding of what? Understanding of the unique and yet wonderful qualities that male and how male and females were created. Now, there's a song from a movie from 1964. The movie is My Fair Lady, where Rex Harrison, in his role as Professor Higgins, sings, "Why can't a woman be like a man?" One line in the lyric is sang by the character Professor Higgins, and it goes like this: "Why can't a woman take after a man? Men are so pleasant, so easy to please. Whenever you're with them, you're always at ease. Would you be slighted if I didn't speak for hours? Would you be wounded if I never sent you flowers?" Professor Higgins certainly was not prepared at that time to dwell with understanding. I believe the movie ends in some way where Professor Higgins gains much understanding about the other sex, the woman. Eliza Doolittle, I believe her name was. Eliza Doolittle. He falls in love with her and realizes, yes, she's wonderful. In a lighthearted way, the song that Professor Higgins sings at the beginning of the movie illustrates that both men and women are created very different and for a purpose designed by God. With appreciation and understanding, love and respect can grow within the marriage. Love and respect, you have to dwell with understanding. I remember hearing a sermon on marriage probably 35 years ago from one of the men we had back in the work at that time, Mr. Carmen Catherwood, who had great insights. And he illustrated, he gave a sermon on marriage, and he illustrated the difference of men and women. And he was trying to illustrate the differences and how to dwell with understanding. And he illustrated the story of, as a young father, he was a young father, probably still in his 20s, and he took his 6-year-old daughter and his 2-3-year-old twin daughters to go see the movie Bambi. And Mr. Catherwood recounted the story of how his daughters just cried uncontrollably when Bambi's mother was shot in the movie. And they were in a theater. And actually, he tells the story that they're actually in the theater in a prominent place in Paris. And they began getting people looking at them and shushing them and saying, shh, stop crying. So he commanded them, stop crying. And they only cried more. And because they disobeyed him, he said, stop crying. And they kept them crying. He spanked them. And they cried even more. Well, he told that story with great sorrow and regret. And because he knew he had experienced, from that experience, his lack of understanding of the emotions of his girls, which God had given them. And he learned to appreciate, and he was very sorrowful of how he acted, how he dealt with that situation, because he didn't know how to deal with his girls. And he came to realize, and he spoke in very compassionate ways about how he was so sorry that it had ever happened. But he was using it to illustrate, his girls watching Bambi and how he was so unprepared for them to start crying when Bambi's mother died. Now, there's also an interesting part two to Bambi that Mr. Kathy would also share. And that was about his first grandson and his experience of watching Bambi the first time when he was about 3 years old. Now, his daughter, who has now grown, his oldest daughter, I believe it was, who was in that theater and was crying about Bambi, was now grown up and had a son of her own. And they were going to watch Bambi's, watch the movie Bambi. And she's already, right, she's all knowing her own experience of watching Bambi and how traumatic it was at that one point, she's ready there to console her three-year-old son. So when the part of the movie came where Bambi's mother was shot, she was there to console her son. And when that scene occurred in the movie, the grandson stood up and with his eyes wide open and said, Mom, can I have a gun to shoot animals? And that was his way of showing, Mr. Kathy was showing, men and women are so different and are different. God made male and female different in many ways and by design. Some for very practical reasons. Women generally, and everything I'm talking about now is generally, there's always exceptions, but women generally are better at managing multiple priorities, which is very helpful in many situations, especially when there's multiple children and things to get done, dinners and different schedules, and women are much better at handling that generally. Men, generally speaking, are more single focused. And that can also be very beneficial in situations. Books have been written about the differences between men and women, and possibly it may be helpful to read those books to learn how to dwell with understanding, love, and respect. I remember one very popular book back from the day, probably in the 90s, and it was called Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus by John Gray. Let me recap some thoughts from the book that may help us dwell in understanding in love and respect for one another. And we can read books and develop this understanding. But let me just recap a few thoughts. The book describes that a man is generally concerned with autonomy, achievement, and efficiency. The sense of self-worth is around solving problems and reaching goals by himself. I recently heard a conversation of a wife who was very frustrated by how her husband was solving a problem with a home contractor. And so she thought, I'll just go behind his back and solve the problem myself. And she did. She solved the problem. But it likely caused some hurt in the marriage. The book says, because a man is man or so focused on handling his own problems, he does not particularly like to talk about his problems or accept advice. On the other hand, a woman is primarily concerned with relationships, love, connection, and aesthetics. Her sense of self is centered around her ability to nurture others, communicate her feelings, and build quality relationships. Because a woman is so focused on communication, she finds fulfillment in talking about her problems with others. Men primarily need trust, acceptance, appreciation, admiration, approval, and encouragement. Women primarily need caring, understanding, respect, devotion, validation, and reassurance. One of the most drastic natural differences between men and women lies in their response to stress. A man withdraws into his cave. He needs to be alone to focus on the problem and come up with a solution. A woman reaches out. She needs to talk about her problems in order to find comfort from her stress. The most effective way for a woman to fulfill a man's love needs is to empower him, showing your man that you love him the way he is and wouldn't want to change him. Makes him feel trusted, accepted, appreciated, admired, approved of, and encouraged. The most effective way for a man to fulfill a woman's love needs is to communicate with her. Listen to a woman without trying to change or invalidate her feelings is a way to shower her with caring, understanding, respect, devotion, validation, and reassurance. Well, this is the recap of the book, and there are other books that can be quite helpful in learning how to dwell with understanding. A marriage with respect and love reflects understanding, how two can be joined together to reflect oneness, where the combined effort of the male and female in a marriage can surpass the combined individual's efforts. So together, you can do more than you can if you're by yourself combined. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:9 that two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. Certainly, that should be the fruit of oneness in a marriage that's full of respect and love by both the husband and wife. Proverbs 31 describes a virtuous wife. But if we think about it, there's a couple, this is more about a couple that is aligned, that's working as one, where there's mutual love and respect and dwelling with understanding. Let's go to Proverbs 31 and look at it from that perspective. Mr. Fay had a sermon called There's a Man Hiding in Proverbs 31, meaning that what is described is not just a very competent, virtuous woman, but also a husband dwelling in understanding with his wife. Proverbs 31, verse 26. Let me read from the New Revised Standard Version. Proverbs 31, verse 26. And this is how it's described, the virtuous woman. Verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her happy, her husband too. And he praises her. He validates her. This is what you read. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her a share in the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the city gates. Notice that the husband is praising her, and she is a woman that has put God first in her marriage. And we can also assume that so has the husband. They both have put God first. A glorious account of what oneness or unity in the marriage can be. One that benefits and strengthens the family community. Like when families are like this, and all the families are like this, it really builds up the community and it glorifies God. In the world tomorrow, one key way that things will be different will be that communities will be far different because of the strength and stability that comes from marriages as described in Proverbs 31. Imagine all the communities in the world tomorrow, having families like that. What a strength. What a building up. What a different world it will be when families operate like this. Marriage is a wonderful gift with the instruction that both the man and the woman are to become one together. God made both the man and the woman with unique and special qualities. And there are principles in becoming one in marriage. Putting God first in the marriage is the first step of two becoming one in marriage. It reflects the first great commandment of loving God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. Your spouse is your closest neighbor, and loving your spouse as yourself fulfills the second great commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. Love and respect are both needed, and that comes by having the knowledge and consideration of dwelling with understanding. You dwell with understanding. You're not the same. You're different for a purpose, but you dwell with understanding. As marriage can have some moments that are challenging, I hope this review has been helpful to those who are married, and if not married, helpful in context of the future marriage between Christ and the church and our role in that marriage.